All right, good morning, everyone. If you're out in the foyer and you're coming to Sunday school, why don't you make your way on in, and we'll get started here soon. All right, morning, everyone. Glad to be here. We are continuing in our study of the London Baptist Confession. We are made our way to sections 1.2 and 1.3. So before we dive in, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will discover what we have today in the confession. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for sustaining us this last week. Thank you for your word, that you've given it to us, that you have revealed yourself to us in it. Thank you that you've given us instruction for how to live and what to believe. Lord, you've not left us without guidance, and Lord, we praise you for that. Help us this morning to understand what the confession is saying and to understand how it helps us to read your word better. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I am not the normal teacher, but I have the opportunity to help out a little bit with this series, so I'm looking forward to that. I know the last few weeks you've been covering section 1.1 of the confession. As I said before, we're in 1.2 and 1.3, as you see on your handout of the confession. I will start by reading that, and then we will work our way through the definition and some of the history that has to do with this. So, let's read chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. All right, 1.2. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these: of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Okay, and then there's one text, proof text there for us there, 2 Timothy 3:16. 1.3, it's clarifying what is not in the canon. The books commonly called Apocrypha are not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than other human writings. And then there's a couple of supporting texts for that paragraph as well. So, just out of curiosity, how many of you have read through the whole of Scripture at least once? Can I see your hands? Okay, at least twice. You didn't skip Obadiah or Zechariah? Okay, good. All right, now, another quiz. How many of you have read the Apocrypha? Okay, that's about half. Okay, I haven't read through it either, but it would be curious to read. I've read parts of it, and it does kind of sound similar to Scripture, but there are good reasons why we would not put it in the same category as Scripture, as we will discuss later. All right, so a book that we are using largely to help us exposit this confession is by Jim Renahan. I can't give you the title right now. It's kind of academic. But anyway, he kind of divides this section of the confession up into three definitions. He says this is where we're kind of defining Scripture. Paragraph 1.2, he says, defines the Holy Scriptures extensively by listing out the 66 books contained in the Old and New Testament. These 66 books make up the canon of Christian Scripture and clarify more explicitly what is meant when the confession says Holy Scripture. So, for example, if you would look at the Berean Fellowship Statement of Faith, it does say 66 books, but I guess what's unique about the confession here is that it actually lists them out, as you heard me read, all 66 names. So I think that's unique in the sense that it makes it really plain what we're including and what we're not including. Okay, so it shows the breadth and the length of the Scripture. Where are the boundaries? Holy Scripture is equated with the written Word of God. So there is a Word of God that can be given verbally, right? But this is God's Word that's actually written down in Scripture for us to read and study. So we could compare that with previous ways in the way in which God spoke through to His people through prophets. The Holy Scriptures are defined intensively by identifying them as inspired by God and as authoritative rule of faith and life for the Christian. So this kind of shows the force that's behind the Scripture. It's not specially man-made documents, but actually the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is behind inspiring these texts as they are being written. And we'll look more at that later. But it also tells us what the Scripture is for. It is a rule of life, a rule of faith and life that has authority. It has to do with what we believe and how we are to live. Paragraph 1.3 defines the Holy Scriptures exclusively by clarifying that the apocryphal books, which Roman Catholicism believes to be canonical, this is defining it as saying those are not part of the canon and are not part of Scripture. They're not authoritative. So similar to Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, is essentially the same position. They're saying the same thing, largely in contrast to Roman Catholicism. Okay, and just as an aside, Roman Catholics would rather call the Apocrypha deuterocanonical, which I think means something like second canon, rather than calling them Apocrypha. Apocrypha means hidden things, and that kind of sounds mysterious, and they probably wouldn't like that title. But anyway, we'll have more to come on that in section 3. So just at the outset, do we have any questions? Yeah. I could get a list. I do have a copy. Yeah. Well, let me read this real quick. So you have the first book of Esdras, second book of Esdras, the book of Tobit, book of Judith, the rest of the chapters of the book of Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, the book of Baruch, the Song of the Three Holy Children, History of Susanna, History of Destruction of Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasses, King of Judah, First Book of Maccabees, and the Second Book of Maccabees. So, anyway, I'm sure it's interesting reading, and it's not entirely a fruitless study to look at, but it's not on a level of Scripture. All right, any other questions at the outset? Okay, good. So first, we're going to look at the canon, the idea of the canon of Scripture. We're going to look at some of the definition and the history. So the confession identifies the Holy Scriptures. We're just going to look at some of the ways in which it describes it. First of all, it is holy. The Scriptures are holy. That means that they are set apart, they're unique, unlike any other book. So think of some of the other things that are identified as holy in the Scripture. God is holy, right? So the person of God is holy. The temple was a holy place, and there were holy things in the temple. So these are things that are unique, things that are set apart, things that are not used for common, everyday activities. And then also, God's people are considered holy. They are to be set apart from the rest of the world. They are to be distinct and to be different. So in a similar way, God's Word, the Bible, those 66 books are holy. They are to be set apart from all other books as being uniquely authoritative and inspired, coming from God to us to tell us what we should believe and how we should live. The Scriptures are also God's Word. So it's not, so yes, it was written by men, men like Moses, men like David, Paul, Luke, etc. So God used real men to write down the Scriptures, but ultimately they are from God. A verse we've looked at recently in our study of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, if you want to turn there. When you get there, we'll be in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So God's word is as Paul is pointing out, it is unique. It is God's word. It's coming from him to us. And it's instructing us how to live. In Hebrews 4, it describes the word as being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it comes into our lives and it teaches us what is true. Another passage I'd want you to look up is 2 Peter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So once again, it's showing that God is the one who is behind the writing of Scriptures. Yes, men did write these, but God was the one inspiring and coming behind and overseeing every word that came. So the Scriptures are also a written word. The word scripture means sacred writings, or the idea of script is handwriting. So these are words that are not just spoken; they're actually put down on paper that we can look at. Once again, comparing with spoken word before, the benefits of the written word, I got this from Grudem. Grudem says that having a written word is more accurate, is better for more accurate preservation for future generations because it's written down. So there's a unique benefit in the fact that these words are on paper and we can look at them, we can study them. Secondly, it affords opportunity for careful study and repeated inspection. We can go back to it, put our finger on it, understand it, look at the grammar. What is it actually saying? And it gives more accessibility to more people because it's written down. So you can have the word printed and you can give it to people. You don't have to sit there and read it to them or tell it to them. They can go home and read it. So in a sense, it's more accessible in that way. Some of the history of how the Bible came to being to be recognized. The recognition of the Old Testament canon, Genesis through Malachi, was largely settled and stable by the time that Jesus came on the scene. The last books of the Old Testament were written in the probably mid of the 5th century BC, So that's before Christ. So some of those last books that probably would have been written would be Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. But they're written over time. So from the time of Moses, who wrote the first five books, all the way to later times of Ezra. It seems like the first sacred writings that are preserved to our knowledge was from the law that was given to Moses from God at Israel. And then Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, as we understand. So in Jesus' day, despite numerous arguments that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, we don't find any arguments about what is the Old Testament. So I think that can give us good confidence that what we know today as our Old Testament, those 39 books, were standard. They were accepted by the Jewish authorities and the community there. So I think we can have good confidence because of that. There may be a notable difference in how the books are ordered from the Hebrew Bible, according to the Talmud, compared to a traditional Christian ordering of the Old Testament books, but all the books are the same. Okay? The recognition of the New Testament canon should be the books of Matthew through Revelation. From my reading, I found out by the end of the second century, a core of 22 out of the 27 New Testament books was pretty much universally recognized. Those books that were left out of those 22 would have been 2 Peter, Jude, James, 2 and 3 John. And there's some thought that maybe those books weren't in the normal list because they weren't cited as much. Because when the church fathers were writing a lot, these books are smaller, maybe they didn't refer to them as much, and so there was question as to whether they were part of the canon or not. But by AD 367, all 27 New Testament books were listed together in the 39th Paschal Letter of Athanasius. And also in 397 AD at the Council of Carthage, there was a final list that was established for the books that belong to the New Testament canon. And so it took some time for these to be recognized. It wasn't like a council just came together and said, well, we want these in and we want those out. But they're recognized as being given from God and having authority. So why did it take so long for the recognition? It just required a process of time. It's not like they were delivered to the apostles on golden tablets. These are the books. So it took some time for these to be recognized. Some interesting things you can see in 1 Timothy 5:18. There's a quotation from Luke's gospel, and he is referring to Luke's gospel as being scripture. So I'll show that to you here, and then one other text in 2 Peter. So even in the earliest days of the New Testament church, there were things that were being written, is what I'm trying to say. There were things that were being written by the apostles and by their contemporaries that were being recognized as scripture. So in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul is writing here, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages." So that first quote, "you shall not muzzle an ox," that is a quote from Deuteronomy. But then the second quote, "and the laborer deserves his wages," is a quote from Luke. So he's kind of putting Luke on the same plane as this passage. There's this quote from Deuteronomy. Similarly, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter is writing about Paul's writings, and this is always comforting. As he does in all of his letters, he's writing about Paul. As he does in all of his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So he's talking about the scriptures there, and he's also talking about Paul's writings. And he's kind of like he's putting them on the same level there. So there was recognition of the uniqueness of these writings from very early on. three attributes of all canonical books that I think we can recognize are there's a certain divine quality to them, the beauty and excellency and the power and the efficacy, the unity and the harmony of these books should be apparent to us. There's a corporate reception. So among Bible-believing Christians, there's not a lot of major debates about what is Scripture. You had authoritative authors, so all the New Testament books were written by either a recognized apostle or by someone in close relation to one of the apostles. So for instance, Mark, Luke, and Acts, and Hebrews, and Jude can all be connected with one of the major apostles. I think Mark is normally associated with Peter, Luke and Acts, and Hebrews with Paul, and Jude, I think may have been connected with Paul too. And another thing I would add too is just the divine preservation. Like these books have been kept for us for thousands of years. I think that's a way to trust in their authority as well. God, in his sovereignty, is able to take those things that we need to know and preserve them for us. And I think that holds as a good argument for why we should continue to hold them. All right. So, part G, the confession communicates to us that the canon of Holy Scripture is closed, and therefore no additions to the Holy Scriptures are necessary or to be expected. So you could always speculate, well, what if we found another letter of Paul in our archaeological digs? Like, what should we do with that? But I think the way the canon is, the way the confession is communicating to us, it's saying that what we have is what we have, and we shouldn't expect more to be added to it. Neither should we expect a special revelation to come to somebody that we should kind of incorporate into our scriptures now. And just to point out a couple of places where the confession communicates this is in section 1:1, where it says, "Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being ceased." So he's telling us that there's a way that God did communicate to his people, speaking of like the Old Testament times and through Jesus himself. Now that way of communication has in a sense ceased, and now we have God's written word. In section 1:6, it says, "Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." So once again, it's holding the Scripture up as being this unique authority, and everything else is not on the same level. So nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. In section 1:10, it says, "The Holy Scripture is the final authority or standard for the resolution of all controversies of religion concerning the Christian faith." So we should not be expecting to come up to some controversy and then expect a new revelation to speak into that. If we have a controversy, we go back to the Scriptures, and that is our authority, that is our reference point to resolve whatever issue we're encountering. In Hebrews 1, I'll read that text to you. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So he's kind of referencing this way in which God did speak to his people. Verse 2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So he's kind of saying note the contrast there between long ago God spoke in this way, but in these last days he's spoken in another way. And even if you're not a cessationist, I think if you're holding fast the word of God, you must admit the uniqueness of the time period of the New Testament writings. There is something unique about the place and the authority of the apostles and the Scripture, and we should subject all further well, from a continuationist perspective, if they would believe there's further revelation from God, it all needs to be subjected to the Scripture and come under that. Otherwise, it's false. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, says this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So, on the immediate reading, this is applying to the book of Revelation. But I think it is often more broadly applied to the whole Bible. And I think the application from this is to not tamper with God's word. There's a similar warning in the book of Deuteronomy when God is giving his instruction to Moses. There's a warning against tampering with God's word. So, moral of the story is don't tamper with God's word. It is special and unique. Yes?
So, what do you think those who believe that the prophecy we have today is by them
something that happens? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there are those arguments. I think there is a little bit of difficulty and variations because of the length of time. The original writings, when they were originally written, were perfect. I think over time some things do get lost in translation, but the essence of what the Bible is saying and all the doctrine and everything that we need to know is not. So I would say that's not true, and I think there would be enough evidence to support the fact that everything that needs to be there is there. But I know there are some variants in the readings. So, Roger?
Dan, is it accurate to say that based on the incredible volume of manuscript evidence we have, that we have a really good idea of what those variants are and that they're insignificant in terms of content? So a lot of grammar or punctuation issues, things like that, but not a significant number of variants in the context of content, things that we call into question the validity of it.
Yeah. Yeah, what Roger said. I think the where there are variants, they are very small and on the whole, they're not significant to our understanding of what the Bible is saying and the doctrine. So I think someone with that perspective would be wrong, ultimately. So and I know there are good apologetics to argue against that, which I don't have all in my tool belt. Kelly, did you have anything to add?
Yeah, I would just echo what Roger said, that there's overwhelming evidence, and one of the testimonies to the providence of God and His preservation of the Scriptures is the fact that we have far more, I mean, way more copies of these documents than any other source, any other document, and yet our world would grant accuracy of other documents on far, far less evidence. So yeah. The argument is actually spurious because it doesn't treat the material in the same way.
Yeah, so in a sense, if they were to treat other documents the same way they're treating the Scripture, then they wouldn't be able to say these over here are accurate.
Right.
We have far more documents and manuscripts to validate the authority and the consistency of Scripture over time. So I think we have good reason to put our flag here and not move it. So, all right. So the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. So we'll see this text in 1 Timothy 3:16. So in the confession, it gives a statement, and then it lists all the books, and then it says all of these which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So we're thinking about this idea of inspiration of God. So the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and the text for that is Actually, I think it's 2 Timothy 3:16. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." So in this, Paul is in essence coining a word, this idea of breathed out by God. It wasn't a normal word that was used. In fact, in my reading, it said it wasn't used in any other Greek text prior to this letter. Any Greek text in the Bible or otherwise. But it's communicating the divine origin and the authority of Scripture, this idea of being breathed out by God, coming from God himself. This quote by B.B. Warfield in his book on the inspiration and authority of Scripture, he says, "Inspiration is that extraordinary supernatural influence, or passively the result of it, exerted by the Holy Ghost on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words were rendered also the words of God, and therefore perfectly infallible." And again, that's from Warfield. Another similar quote by E.J. Young, kind of sounds like a paraphrase. He writes, "According to the Bible, inspiration is a superintendence of God, the Holy Spirit, over the writers of the Scriptures, as a result of which those Scriptures possess divine authority and trustworthiness, and possessing such divine authority and trustworthiness are free from error." So these are very strong statements on the inspiration of God, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the authority of the Scriptures. In the Confession, it continues to say that the Scriptures are the rule of faith and life. In Roger's teaching a couple weeks back, he defined this idea of rule as a standard, or actually it's from the Oxford English Dictionary, not from Roger directly, through Roger. The idea of rule as a standard or a criterion, a test, a canon. So you see the definition is very helpful, that this is the measuring rod for everything else. Scripture has direct implications on our doctrine, what we believe, and on how we live in our day-to-day life. It does require a proper hermeneutic, which the confession will endeavor to teach us, right? The confession is telling us, in some sense, how to properly read the Bible. But nevertheless, Scripture sits at the foundation. So if there is a discrepancy between Scripture and the confession would tell us, go back to Scripture, right? Scripture is the foundation. So you can often tell someone who is committed to the Bible and who is not. Sometimes you'll have a debate with somebody, and you'll kind of see what they keep going back to. And you may disagree with somebody, but if they keep going back to the Bible, you know that that's their foundation. They may be reading it wrongly, but that's what we want. We want our foundation to always be going back to the Bible. Well, why do you do that? Why do you believe that? Keep going back to the Bible, and that should be the foundation for what you believe, for what you do in your life. So Scripture may not tell you everything you need to know in life. It's not going to tell you how to manage your diabetes, okay? But it will tell you what you need to know to live as a Christian in every area of life. Scripture is always relevant, and it touches on every area of our life. It's always applicable. Keach's Catechism, which is one of those Baptist guys from the days of old, in question 6 of his catechism, he says, "What things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures?" And the answer is, "The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man." So these are... these two things of belief and life or practice are necessarily connected. What we do in our life should always be flowing out of what we believe. Okay? Any questions at this point? Okay. Move on here to looking at the Apocrypha. So the Apocrypha, with us being Protestant, is probably not something that we think much about. It's not something we have obviously read, and that's okay. The idea of apocrypha, or the word apocrypha, means things that are hidden. And I think there was just I don't know precisely why it got that name, but it does have that name. There are if you talk to scholars, they would probably tell you that there are two kind of apocryphas. You have the New Testament apocryphal books, and this is a large array of books that look similar to New Testament writings in style and their genre. They were circulated in the early church times, but they were all dated. As they looked at the dates of these, were all dated to 2nd or 3rd centuries or even later. So these would have been written from what it seems after the New Testament writings, although they look similar to, and they were probably circulated around them. But these other books that were similar, so you have the like Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Truth, Acts of Paul, Acts of John, Acts of Peter, on and on and on, 3 Corinthians, etc. They're not authentic as far as the authors that they were claiming were not authentic. And so there wasn't that direct connection with apostleship. And also, the doctrine of those books is very often inconsistent with the doctrine that we have in the Scriptures. And so there's good reason to not seriously consider those as being part of the canon, with rare exception where any of these New Testament apocryphal books even seriously considered as a place in the canon. Most of them were either ignored or outright condemned by the church fathers. And so, yeah, a helpful article I read on that, it was relatively short, is by Michael Kruger on the Apocrypha. So, is a helpful resource sometimes on the Gospel Coalition. They have some articles and essays that can be short, to the point, and helpful. So that's what I was using for that. So the Old Testament apocryphal books were probably largely what's being in view here. The Old Testament Apocrypha is what I was referring to before with, that I have a copy of here. It does give us insight into Second Temple Judaism. So these are written in between Malachi and Matthew. Okay, so there's the 400 years of silence, basically, where God wasn't speaking to his people, that Scripture wasn't being written. And this gives us some insight into some history of what happened during that time period. So Second Temple Judaism, the Hellenization of the Jewish people, and the Maccabean Revolt. So, but it was never accepted by the Jewish community as scripture. As I pointed out before, when Jesus was speaking with the religious leaders, they weren't debating about what's scripture. So these were kind of outside of that category from the beginning. They were preserved in Greek, but may have been written in Hebrew or Aramaic originally. But I don't think they know that for sure. When we look at the view of Scripture from the Bible, the view of Old Testament Scripture in Luke 24, and this is one of the passages referenced in the confession. Luke 24, this gives us a view as to Jesus' perspective on the Old Testament canon. Luke 24, verse 27. Says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And if you flip over to verse 44, it says there, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so we can see how Jesus refers to the scriptures. He's referring to them, in essence, as the law and the prophets and the writings. And this is the typical way in the Jewish mind to understand what the Old Testament scriptures were. They would call it the Tanakh, or the Torah, Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. So I probably didn't pronounce those correctly. But and that's the Old Testament as we know today. It was commonly divided up into the law, prophets, and the writings. Also in Romans 3, verse 2, Paul says this about the Jews and about their scriptures. Much in every way. Well, I guess he's talking about what the advantages of being a Jew. Romans 3, I'll start with verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the Old Testament scriptures were given to the Jewish people. They were entrusted to those people, and they preserved them, and they kept them. And that's what we have today as our Old Testament. God gave them that occupation, and they were faithful to it, and that's why we have the Old Testament today. The Apocrypha, as we know it today, the Old Testament Apocrypha, would have been included in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was also included in the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, which was completed in 404 AD. So it's important to know that when you're reading the New Testament, it does not directly quote or give an obvious paraphrase of any of the Apocrypha. So when the New Testament writers are writing, what are they going back to? They're going back to the Old Testament. They're not going back to the Apocrypha as they are arguing for things, as they are teaching the new Christian church. They're going back to the Old Testament. When the church was writing the Vulgate, which would have been done through Jerome, who was a man back in those days, Jerome's position, the one who translated the Vulgate, which the Apocrypha ended up in, his argument was that the Apocrypha was not part of the canon, but instead it was the book of the church, or it was a book of the church. So he thought they were valuable, but he didn't put them on the level of Scripture. Ironically enough, the man Augustine was arguing that the Apocrypha should be part of the canon. So for all the good things that Augustine got right, this he got wrong. Augustine, on the other hand, argued that the Apocrypha should be recognized in the canon. And so he eventually won out with the Roman Catholic Church on that argument. Some of the early Christian lists include the Apocrypha in their list of books. The Council of Carthage and the Codices Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. I think most of the time they were kind of listed separately or earmarked as being different than the canon, the Holy Scriptures. However, in 1546 at the Council of Trent, this is post-Reformation, kind of Roman Catholics' response to the Reformation. Roman Catholics officially declared the Apocrypha to be part of their canon, with the exception of 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. And I think we can see that largely one of the reasons this was probably done was to support the certain doctrines that Roman Catholics held, certain doctrines and or practices. For example, prayers for the dead, you can find that in the Apocrypha. Their idea of purgatory and their idea of attaining merit or forgiveness of sins through almsgiving. And so these are things that would be contrary to what we understand in the Bible. But they're going to a book that we would consider outside the Holy Scriptures in support of those doctrines and practices. So there are different positions. You obviously have the Roman Catholic position on the Apocrypha. A little bit closer to that, but still historically Protestant would be the Anglican position. So in their 39 articles, they write that they're giving a listing of the scriptures, and then they go on to say, and the other books, the church doth read for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply to them to establish any doctrine, these are the following. And then it lists out the books of the Apocrypha. So in the Anglican Church, it seems like they have the scriptures, and then they have the scriptures are for doctrine and life. but then the Apocrypha can be helpful in teaching you how to live. And I think in addition to writing against Roman Catholicism, I think the Confession, the London Baptist and Westminster and Savoy are also maybe standing, trying to mark themselves out as being different than the Anglicans because of the direct connection between your doctrine and your practice, or your doctrine and your life. We shouldn't be taking our example of how to live from doctrine that we would ultimately disagree with. So, and then others would go so far as to just say, the Apocrypha is not scripture, and stay away from it. Don't even use it. But I think it can be helpful to give us some insight into what was happening in those 400 years between the Testaments. But in no way does it have any authority on how we should live. It's a historical and man-written document. The Confession goes on to give us three negatives with regard to the Apocrypha. I'll read that section again for us. Okay, the book's commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor are to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So the Confession here is clearly stating three negatives of what the Apocrypha is. Not divinely inspired. This clarifies the place of the apocryphal books in relation to Holy Scripture. It contrasts the inspired versus not being of divine inspiration. So it would be helpful in the sense that we would read old history, wisdom, prayers, songs, ultimately not on level of Scripture. Secondly, not canonical. So they are no part of the canon, it says. So, again, this is arguing that the canon is closed. This belongs, this doesn't belong. And I think we can trust the faithfulness of God to preserve his word over time. And we can trust the faithfulness of God to reveal to his church what is true and what we should not hold to as scripture. The Holy Spirit testifies to us, and also we have historical reasons to also have this view. Thirdly, they are not authoritative. It says they are of no authority for the Church of God. So you can compare this with other statements of authority positively that it says about the Scripture. The Scripture is our rule for faith and life. The Scriptures give us instruction on how to live and what to believe. Contrary to the Apocrypha. Okay, any questions at this point? All right, we might be wrapping up a little earlier than normal today. Unless somebody has a question. Yes?
I just have one thing to say. So we talked about all of the volume of evidence that the Bible is true and that you don't have major textual variances or something like that.
Yeah.
There's a passage in John chapter 16 where Jesus is talking specifically to the apostles, and he says, "But I tell you the truth, this is in verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you." And then he makes a statement in verse 8, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because they go to the Father, and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And that becomes our basis for why the apostolic influence of the Spirit. second or third century people writing it, but rather Jesus here is entrusting that work to those who are with him.
Yeah. Okay, so let me see if I can summarize what you're saying. So it seems like what Jesus is saying is that he's telling them beforehand, hey, I'm not telling you everything right now, but you are going to get that information very soon.
Exactly. Is that,
yeah.
Through his apostles.
Yeah.
So if we have a book that was written, say, in the second century, mm-hmm. since none of the apostles or their associates lived 200 years, it's clearly not canonical.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a helpful argument, too. Yeah, and the fact that some of the doctrine just kind of goes out on a limb. So, yeah. Whitney?
Okay, so how would you respond in this kind of situation? The Book of Enoch has seen a big resurgence in our culture right now, particularly among the far right, mm-hmm. kind of the flat earther community.
Okay. Oh, yeah.
In the Bible.
Yeah.
So why should I just chuck it? And who decided anyway that we should, you know what I mean, that we should just chuck the Book of Enoch?
Yeah, okay. I see what you're saying. Well, I guess my response, which is, I don't know. Well, I'll give you my response. I mean, doesn't Paul quote secular authors in from Mars Hill? So it doesn't mean that's part of Scripture. He's using it for his argument, as I think what the other writers would have used the Book of Enoch, maybe using it for an argument, but he's not saying that this is therefore authoritative. And the other thing I would say too, I think there is certain value in tradition, in the sense that the Protestant Church, and even before the Protestant Church, the Church recognized these 66 books as being authoritative. This is the canon, and I think that does carry some weight that we should recognize. And the Book of Enoch was not probably in that mix. I mean, that's my initial response. Is that helpful? And
I think so.
Okay. Yeah.
I was just going to say, so like, when the early church fathers were trying to determine what's in the Old Testament canon, they would look at Romans 3:2, right? What did the Jews consider the oracles of God, or what was in the Tanakh? So, you know, how would Jesus hold the Jews accountable to know what the scriptures were if there wasn't, they didn't know what the scriptures were until the Council of Trent, right? So I think, like, kind of in like response to Whitney's question, we have to look at what did the Jews consider scripture, which clearly was the Book of Enoch.
Yeah, but the Book of Enoch, that would have been more like a second century or... Oh, it was? Okay, Old Testament. Okay, all right. I don't know. But yeah, I think the argument that the Jewish people had their 39 books kind of nailed down by the time Jesus came on the scene, I think that's a good argument to say that those books are kind of like, we're good with those. Kelly, can you add to that?
Yeah, I think along those same well, two things along those lines that you've been saying. One, there are references or allusions to other writings throughout the New Testament. Even Jesus probably alludes to various texts, but that doesn't make them canonical. Mm-hmm. And then secondly, I think to your point regarding Jesus, if the Book of Enoch had been included or should be included, one would expect Jesus to bring it up, since it had not been. It was not a part of the Jewish canon, and since if it were, Jesus would, I would assume, would clearly do something to make sure that we are treating it as God's word.
Yeah.
The fact that he doesn't tells us it's not.
Yeah, so the fact that Jesus didn't have any commentary to point out, like, well, you missed one,
yeah,
then that should kind of tell us something. And I think also, I think having a view of the sovereignty of God, knowing that God is overseeing all of this, nothing is happening outside of his grasp, he is making sure that we have what we need. He is making sure that something we do need is not being left out. So I think we have good reason to be confident in the scriptures that we have, to hold to it, and to not feel like we're missing out. Kelly?
One other comment I would just caution. We're always looking for something new. And we just have to be really careful about those types of thinking. There's always something new. And new is dangerous.
Yeah, new is dangerous, which is a good argument for knowing history and for studying history. If we ignore history, we're doomed to repeat it. So yeah, let's hold on to our history and let's hold on to our Bibles. Just in conclusion, I think we can be very thankful that God has given us his Bible. He's given us his Holy Scriptures. He has revealed himself to us over thousands of years. He has revealed himself to us accurately in a way that we can know him, in a way that we can see him and see his plan for mankind, his plan for the world, how he created the world, and there was a fall, and he is redeeming us, and there's a new creation that we look forward to. We can be thankful to God for his revelation, that we can go back to chapter and verse and say, oh yeah, that's what I need to know. And then God speaks to us through that. We can realize the value of, or I want you to realize the value of the Bible and to use it often, daily if possible. Get in the Word, get the Word in you, and let it affect how you live. We should live always as Christians underneath our Bibles, underneath that authority coming down to us. And we can make use of other resources, but it is never to be on the same level as Scripture. So hold on to the truth and keep it and value it. Liz, did you have a comment? Yeah. So an argument for creeds and confessions that should help us to understand the Bible correctly, and God has kept the truth that we need to know faithful throughout the generations. So, with that, let's conclude in prayer. Our Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, it is precious to us. I pray that you would help us to value it more. I pray that you would help us to read it more and to meditate on it. And I ask that you would speak to us and let us know you more as we encounter your word. Lord, bless us the rest of this morning. Help the sermon and the service to be honoring to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.